Well, good morning, gentlemen. Thanks, both of you. Good morning, gentlemen. That's better. That's good. I just wanted to make sure you're awake. Now, of course, all of your cell phones, I want you to pull them out and put them on silent, because I know we're going to get all kinds of football game updates, all right, on those phones. So make sure you've got them on silent just so that they don't go off right in the middle of our session today. But you guys are the brave guys. You're here. You're avoiding all those football games at home, all right, so that you can be here during this time. So we're very grateful for that. And hopefully this day will be a very profitable day, because we have three major topics that we have to deal with today. And one has to do, our first one has to do with progressive sanctification. The next one has to do with forgiveness. And the third one has to do with the issue of purity. All of them are vitally important issues when it comes to men. Now, what's our theme verse for the weekend? Anybody remember? Proverbs 8:13. That's exactly right. So if you have your Bible, grab it. Let's go over to Proverbs 8:13. Just a little important reminder here. And this is keys right into our second topic. Last evening we dealt with Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, reciprocal relationships. And Proverbs 8:13 also deals with the issue of sanctification. Say, what does sanctification mean? It means really to be made holy. It has to do with holiness. And part of that is reflected here in Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. And we said that at the conclusion of the weekend, somebody says to you, what did you do this weekend? You say, I went to a retreat and I learned how to hate. I learned how to hate. That's exactly right. I learned how to hate my own sin. I learned how to hate my own sin. That's such a critical thing. Now, about 11 years ago, there was a book written by a Christian author to men. Some of you may know that book. It's entitled Wild at Heart, and was written by John Eldridge. Probably one of the worst books ever written to men among Christians. It's a horrible book. And let me explain to you why it's a bad book. Because, number one, first and foremost, it's not what the Bible teaches. It is not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, Eldridge presents this little thesis in that particular book that says something like this, that men are out of touch with their deep, deep masculinity inside. And in fact, one of the issues that has caused them to be out of touch with deep masculinity inside has been the church. The church has turned men into pale, kind of little amoebas, walking around and not really being true men. The church hasn't done anything like that. Not if the church is teaching the Word of God, because the true man is Jesus Christ. And if you are like Christ, you're not out of touch with your masculinity. Where does that come from? You don't find a shred of that anywhere in the Bible. The answer is that really comes from Carl Gustav Jung and regression therapy. Jung taught that there was this archetype male, archetype female, deeply buried within every one of this of us, and it is culture and society and our circumstances and our environment that alienates us from deeply buried in our subconscious, our maleness or femaleness, whatever the case may be, deep inside. And that's the reason why we are having such problems, and that's the reason why people are struggling with mental issues and are mentally ill. By the way, there is no such thing as mental illness. Mental illness has never existed in the entire time that man has been on earth, and it doesn't exist today. It doesn't exist. It's an impossibility. It doesn't even make scientific sense, mental illness, because it's impossible for the mind to get ill. Only the brain can get ill. The mind can't get ill. The mind is an intangible thing. The mind is not affected by anything. the brain. You can have an aneurysm, you can have cancer, you can have chemical problems that are going on in the brain, but the mind cannot get ill. That's an impossibility. One of the things I teach an intro to psych class at Master's College, and one of the things I love to ask the students, we struggle with the issue, is when a person is brain dead, do they stop thinking? And if the student says, well, sure. I mean, everybody knows that. A person's brain dead, they stop thinking. Well, as soon as you speak like that, then you're very, very much materialistic, because then all we are is just a sum total of our chemical processes, and there is really no intangible part of man that is a detached soul. No. When a person's brain dead, their brain stops functioning, but their mind still works, because their mind is attached to the soul. What was it that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9? He said, whether I'm absent or I'm present, I make it my goal from the body. I make it my goal to please Him. That means out of the body, I have intentionality. Out of the body, I have thought. Out of the body, I have expectations and purposes. Out of the body, my mind still has the capacity to think. My father died in 1985. He died of leukemia. And he had a brain aneurysm, and he was put on an artificial respirator for a short amount of time until his body eventually died. But during that particular time, we struggled with that issue. Do we turn off the respirator? Do we, that classical ethical thing that you always talk about in classes, in ethics classes, do you turn off the respirator or you continue to keep the, even though there's no brain waves, that kind of thing? Well, God mercifully took him home before we had to make that horrible decision. But the question is, when the brain's dead, do we still think? The answer is yes. We still have an intangible part of us. So the issue here with Eldridge was the issue that man, as a human being, is out of touch with his true masculinity inside, which really comes from Carl Gustav Jung and the archetype male issues. There was about 10 years prior to Eldridge publishing his book to Christians, there was another book that was written called Iron John by William Bly. It's a tome. It's probably a pretty thick book, about that big. And when you read that particular book, it's a secular book. It's not a Christian book. It's really a regression therapy book that says that one of the reasons why men have problems is because they're out of touch with their masculinity, and what they need to do is go out in the wilderness, and they need to go out and kill animals. And when you kill animals, you're back in touch with who you really are, deep inside, what evolutionary processes has really given you. Well, Eldridge did a very dumbed-down, simple edition of Iron John, sanitized it from any kind of regression therapy terms, added a few weak Christian terms in it, and basically argued this. Listen, the people of Israel spent time in the wilderness. Not only that, John the Baptist spent time in the wilderness. Jesus spent time in the wilderness. The Apostle Paul spent time in the wilderness. So that's the problem with men. We need to go and spend more time in the wilderness to get in touch with our true masculinity inside. Go out and kill some animals. That's all we need to do. And if we do that and go out and kill some animals in the wilderness and roast them over a fire, we're really in touch with the true people, that archetype masculine man deep on the inside. And then he adds the added additional motivation that this is the kind of a man that a woman is really looking for. You say, oh, really? Wow. This is what I want. I want to be wanted by, pretty gals. That's what I really want. So if that's the kind of, well, sure, there are a lot of gals that like wild guys. They love to date them. They hate marrying them because they're always running off into the wilderness. So the issue really becomes an issue here of, is that true? Is buried deep down inside in my subconscious. And by the way, all right, you ready? Fasten your seatbelts, put your crash helmets on. Here we go. There is no such thing as a subconscious. Not only is that scientifically impossible, but biblically, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say we have a subconscious. We have a consciousness and an unconsciousness, but that's an entirely different from a subconscious. In fact, Freud, who in a sense is the father of modern psychology, didn't even like the term subconscious. They started using it during his day, and he rejected it. He always referred to the unconscious because he realized that the subconscious was an anti-scientific term, and one of the things that Freud wanted to do was desperately, his motivation was to wed contemporary or wed psychology in the late 1800s with empiricism and science. And so in order to sound scientific, he only used the word unconscious. It's only later neo-Freudians that began to use, like Carl Gustav Jung, which was a protege of Freud, it's only later neo-Freudians that began to use the term subconscious. But there's no such thing as subconscious. Subconscious, according to modern psychology today and psychotherapy, is this out-of-awareness mind that is part of our irrationality, and that out-of-awareness mind is the reason why we have neurotic tendencies, and buried deep in this subconscious is the reason behind our depressions, behind our anxieties, behind our irrational fears. And it takes a trained psychotherapist to be able to peel back the layers like an onion to our deep subconscious, and through enigmatic ways such as hypnotism, dream interpretation, Freudian slips of the tongue, enigmatic ways he can kind of pull out of our supposed subconscious the reasons why we are the way we are. Well, if you fundamentally believe that, if you accept that fact, then number one, I dare you to demonstrate that from Scripture. Nowhere in the Scripture does it ever say that. But then there's a second thing that comes up, that if you really fundamentally believe that deeply buried in your out-of-awareness mind, and that's the reason why people who accept that particular position are even categorized by contemporary academic psychologists of history as irrational psychologists. That's because it's out of rationality. No amount of rationality will ever. You can't think your way into your own subconscious. It takes a trained psychotherapist to be able to peel back those layers of consciousness and unconsciousness to get to the subconscious. So it's totally disconnected from your rationality. And so when deep down inside you have these things that are out of your awareness, beyond your rationality, how do you ever know in psychotherapy you've hit the key to your well-being? You'll never know. You'll never know. So what does that, in effect, do? If you really believe that, if you really believe in regression therapy, and by the way, regression therapy, the Christian version of that long-term, became the inner healing movement. Inner healing. You've probably heard of that, the inner healing movement. That is the Christianized version of regression therapy. And the extended part of that, after the inner healing movement, became theophostic counseling. Some of you have probably heard of theophostic counseling. All of that is derivative of irrational psychology and the belief in this deeply buried subconscious deep down inside, which does not exist. Right? Like mental illness is an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp or military intelligence, all right? It's an oxymoron. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble now. All right, I was in the military for several years, back during Vietnam, so I can say that. I come out of that particular culture and was even stationed on a German Air Force base several years ago. So, but you get the idea. Mental illness. It's impossible for the mind to get ill. Is it true that there is this buried deep inside of me, this subconscious, and somehow deep in that subconscious, I'm out of contact with my archetype male, and my own masculinity is the way that Eldridge, which is the sanitized Christian version of that, really talks about it. Eldridge's book is nothing but regression therapy in Christian terms. And so he says, well, if the children of Israel spent time in the wilderness, and John the Baptist spent time in the wilderness, and Jesus spent time in the wilderness, and the Apostle Paul spent time in the wilderness, then all of us as men have got to go back to the wilderness. What are we doing in this sanitized environment? We need to go out there and get dirty and get in the mud, and then you're back to the primitive, masculine male that you truly are supposed to be deep on the inside. Well, I've got a clue for you. The people of Israel and John the Baptist and Jesus and the Apostle Paul did not go out into the wilderness to find their masculinity. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that. You know why? Because they never lost it. They never lost it. What is it that we really lose? Is Eldridge really pointing to some kind of reality? Oh, yeah. Error is always parasitic on the truth, right? Error is always parasitic. So there's an element of truth there. The element of truth is that men are out of touch with what the Bible teaches about their role as a man. That's true. But they're not out of touch with themselves. In fact, the more selfish they live in terms of their own selves, the more they're in touch with themselves, which the Bible's trying to get you out of touch with yourself. Why? So you can love God and love others more. In fact, isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 22? I mean, when the Pharisees confronted him, what's the greatest commandment of the law? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor all as yourself. Jesus says, and upon those two pegs, the entire law hangs. Every counseling thing, this is what we teach our graduate program. Every counseling issue that you'll ever face goes back to one of those two issues, how much that person loves God and how much that person loves other people. Everything else in life is wrapped around that. In other words, when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's actually assuming that we love ourselves a lot. In other words, we're really in touch with ourselves. The problem is not that we're out of touch with who we are. The problem is that we're really in touch with who we are. That's the problem. If you believe what Eldridge says, then you have to reject what the Bible says about progressive sanctification. You have to reject it. Now it's no longer an issue of me trying to be more holy and more godly based upon the Word of God. It's me running off to the wilderness trying to get in touch with my masculinity, which is a slippery little thing in the inside that's deeply buried in my subconscious and is part of my archetype male and my real reason for being, that puts you on a whole different path than what the Bible talks about in terms of being more Christ-like and more holy. People love themselves a lot. You do. You do. You know how I can tell? Look, you're nicely groomed. No one smelled really bad this morning. I didn't go around and sniff every one of you, but you know, you probably brushed your teeth. Your wife wouldn't let you out of the house until you did. So you take care of yourself pretty good. Your hair is combed, some of you that have hair. So you take care of yourself a lot. Back a few years ago, I was sitting in my office there at the college, and a gal came up. She was an upper division student, a really smart student. Knocked on the door, stuck her head in the door. Dr. Street, got a moment? I looked at my pile of papers, and I looked at her, and I looked at my pile of papers, looked at her, and I'm going, I know these things never take just a moment. So I said, sure, come on in. So she came in, plopped down. I had my office arranged a little bit differently then, and she plopped down across the desk from me. She looked at the ground. I said, well, what's going on? I'm going to change her name, call her Kathy. What's going on, Kathy? She said, I hate myself. I said, you do? Mm-hmm. I hate myself. Are you miserable? Mm-hmm. Are you depressed? Mm-hmm. Now, I know never to ask this question, but I always do. Tell me why you hate yourself. Because you got to be prepared for a lengthy lecture. Okay? And she launched into it. You know, and it goes something like this. I mean, over the past 30 years, I've heard this over and over again. I'm too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny. I've got big ears. I have a crooked nose. My complexion's all wrong. I'm not academic enough, or I'm not athletic enough, or I'm not pretty enough, or I'm not handsome enough, and people don't like me, everybody hates me, think I'll go eat worms. That's the whole thing. 45 minutes later, after this long lecture of why she hated herself, she stopped and looked at me. She said, "Can you help me?" I told her, "Kathy, I'm really confused." "What are you confused about?" "So, well, you came in and you said you hated yourself." "Yeah." "And you said that you were depressed." "And you were miserable." "Well, that makes no sense to me." "Why doesn't that make any sense to you?" I said, "Well, you know, I'm trying to put myself in your shoes, okay? If I really hated myself, if that were the case, and all these things were wrong with my life, too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny, got crooked nose, big ears, wrong complexion, not athletic enough, not academic enough, you know, if that were true, I'd say, I hate myself anyhow. That's just the way I am." That's what I'd say. "That's just me. I hate me anyhow. So this works." All right? Now, she was really smart. She was catching on. She's going, "Nobody's ever said that to me before." I said, "Well, you know, nowhere in the Bible, not once, does it ever hint that we love ourselves too little. We're told that by Christian psychology today. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that. Not a single shred of evidence in the Bible that says we love ourselves too little. But the Bible's literally replete with references over the fact that we love ourselves way too much." And I took her to several passages, one of which was the Matthew 22 passage that I mentioned earlier. When I got done, tears were rolling down her face, and Kathy just, right there in the chair, just repented of her deep, deep self-love, and that's the reason why she was so miserable. Next hour, I saw her in the cafeteria. She was across the cafeteria going through the salad line, and there was a big bowl of red cherry tomatoes for the salads, and so I was watching her. And she picked up the tongs there, and she picked up a red cherry tomato, and she looked at it like this, kind of rolled it around like this, put it back. Picked up another tomato, rolled it around, put it back. Another one, kind of inspected it, and put it back. I'm going, what is Kathy doing? I know. She hates herself, so she's looking for the worst tomato in that whole bowl to put on her salad. Because she really hates herself. No, that's not what Kathy was doing. What was Kathy doing? She was looking for the best tomato in the bunch. Why? Because that's our default nature. If we were really thinking Christian, we'd look for the best tomato in the bunch, and the person in the line behind us say, "You know what? You deserve this, not me. There, I'll put it on your salad." Now we're thinking Christian. That's what we're doing. Why? It's a default nature. You know, we have a lot of college students come over to our house, and sometimes my wife will have a big bowl of apples or oranges and stuff, and you'll see them, they'll come by that big bowl, and they'll grab one, twirl it around in their hands, put it back, pick up another one, throw it around. What are they looking for? The least bruised apple in the bunch. Because that's our default nature. We love ourselves intently. That's what we really fundamentally believe. When you went through the sandwich line, you looked for the one, what has more cheese and meat on it? All right? We leave the one with the skimpy for the guy behind me. Really, that's deep love of self. Deep fundamental love of self. That's what that is. If you believed Eldridge, if that were the case, you'd have to throw out your Christian theology. Eldridge's book destroyed men's ministries because it made men intensely self-centered. It's all about me getting in touch with my masculinity, and the church has caused me to be this pale, weak male when I need to be wild, and I need to be vigorous, and I need to go kill animals, and I need to go out and get in the mud. And now, I'm not opposed to those things, and the Bible's not opposed to you going killing animals. You say, that came out of the mouth of a Californian? Yes. I'm a hunter. Used to hunt deer, and there's nothing out in Southern California but anymore. But when I lived back in God's country, which is Buckeye land, used to hunt rabbits and, you know, and deer and that stuff. So we're dealing with the issue of progressive sanctification here, and we want to take a look, a macro look at the problem of sin here real quickly. We can see it from the very beginning. The Bible says that sin is our problem. The problem is not that we're out of touch with our masculinity. The problem is not because we have a low view of self. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that or even hint at that. That is just eisegesis to be able to go in there and say, just because Jesus and John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul spent time in the wilderness, that we as men need to run out in the wilderness too. They went out in the wilderness for the purpose of communing with God, away from the distractions of society and culture and what was going on around them. They didn't go out there to find their masculinity. That's not what went on. You can see the beginnings of sin is that man really had divine counsel before the fall. He was innocent but not autonomous or independent. No. He was totally, even in the Garden of Eden, man was dependent upon God for counsel. God created man to be a counsel receiver and a counsel giver. And that was true prior to sin coming into the world. Even before there was a need to counsel because of sin, man in his innocence needed the counsel of God to tell him, you're placed here to do this and not do that. You're to eat of this tree and not eat of this tree. God is structuring man's moral universe for him. Even in the garden, man was created to receive and give counsel. It's before sin even existed. Now with sin, the need for that now is multiplied. So man also required the counsel of God, and without the word, life is absurd, life has no purpose, life has no future. But the problem is, at this particular point, that man turned from divine counsel to devilish counsel. There's the problem. Man turned from divine counsel to devilish counsel. And you can see that in Genesis 3:1, where, let's go back there for a moment. The serpent says was more crafty. It's interesting that that word crafty is the Hebrew word naked, but its extended sense in a metaphorical sense was crafty. It's also a word that can mean sensible and prudent, but here the English translates it crafty in the New American Standard, more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. This is the sowing of doubt. So he sows doubt. The woman is willing to listen to him. There's distortion in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, that's not exactly what God said. So now there's distortion of what God said. Doubt is now sown in the mind. God's word now is distorted from what he had said in chapter 2. Then, by the time we get to verse 4, there is denial. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. That's a total, outright denial of the Word of God. God says, you will die. You won't die. And then there is denunciation. In verse 5, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, there's two great lies here that Satan introduces. One is that God wants to keep you in bondage. And secondly, there is no judgment. And people still function on the basis of those lies today out in the world. God wants to keep you in bondage. That's what Eldridge basically says. The church has turned you, has caged you as a male on the inside. God wants to keep you in bondage. Who you really are. And that there is no judgment. Both of those are lies. In fact, the Bible is actually obeying the Bible gives us the greatest freedom of all. I mean, I grew up during a sexual revolution on college campuses. During that particular time, everything was talking about sexual freedom. All that sexual freedom gave rise to an explosion in sexually transmitted diseases during the 1970s. During the 1970s, we knew nothing of AIDS. Nobody knew the word, not until 1981 was the word first introduced in our culture. Acquired immune deficiency syndrome. AIDS. Where did that come from? From all that freedom that was supposedly. No, no, no. When the world says freedom, think bondage in its ultimate sense. Because now man becomes in bondage to his own passions. And now man suffers the consequences of being in bondage to his own passions. Whoa. Just the opposite. Man rejected divine counsel and suffered the consequences of the fall. And there were immediate consequences, and then there were eternal consequences. Immediate consequences where he gained knowledge of good and evil. He lost the power to effect change. He gained guilt, separation, blindness, rejecting responsibility. He developed problems with God and others and self right across the... There was immediate changes. Occurred. I mean, you can see that in verse 8 of chapter 3, there's escape and hiding. In verse 10, there's fear. In verses 11 and 12, there's blame shifting. There's guilt and shame in verse 7. There's guilt, shame, escape, hiding, fear, blame shifting. All of this was a result of the fall. Result of sin being sown, man's existence. And then there are eternal consequences. Spiritual death, physical and eternal death. First and second death now is experienced. Wow. And in fact, by the time you get to chapter 5, death is written all over chapter 5 of Genesis. I mean, verse 5 talks about Adam, he died. Verse 8, Seth, he died. Enosh, verse 11, he died. Kenan, verse 14, he died. Mahalalel, he died in verse 17. Jared, he died in verse 20. Enoch becomes the only one who doesn't, and he walks with God. God, which in the midst of all that death, there is an act of mercy. In the midst of all that death. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. But then Methuselah, verse 27, he died. Verse 31, Lamech, he died. Death is written all over chapter 5. Why? Death is occurring everywhere because of the fall. Satan was wrong. Satan was the one who was the liar, not God. And you can see its continuation today with the first man being born. Cain, what's he do? He ends up killing Abel. Why? He's jealous over the sacrifice of his brother being accepted by God and his not being accepted. God didn't accept the fruits, but he accepted a blood sacrifice. Very, very clear. And 1 John tells us exactly the way in which, 1 John 2 tells us the way in which Cain killed his brother Abel. 1 John 2, the Greek's very explicit. He slit his throat. In other words, this is exactly what you would do when you slaughtered an animal for sacrifice. When I was in New Zealand in June this year, we went out onto a sheep ranch. This guy had thousands and thousands of sheep, Christian man. I got to shear sheep for the first time there, and I watched him slaughter sheep. And it reminded me of the Old Testament sacrifices. What did the guy do? He went in, straddled the sheep with his legs, took the head of the sheep, pulled it back, put a knife underneath it, cut it, and the blood just rolled. That's exactly. You know what Cain did? Cain basically said to God, "You want a blood sacrifice? I'll give you a blood sacrifice." And he took his brother, pulled his hair, his neck back, and sliced his throat. And he gave God his blood sacrifice. Talk about anger, hate, self-centeredness. So you can see it with a man first being born. You see it with the first king of Israel in 1 Samuel 13, all the way through chapter 31 with Saul. Saul's jealousy, intense jealousy. David was nothing but a very loyal servant to Saul. Saul couldn't stand the fact that David was more handsome. David was more popular. The women went running around saying, "Saul killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s." And Saul couldn't stand that. He became moody, depressed, withdrawn, angry, jealous, tries to kill David, creates a plot to kill him. Wickedness, 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 wickedness. Sin grabs a hold. There's the assessment of all mankind at the time of Paul. There in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9 all the way through 23. "There's none righteous, no, not one," Paul says there. And then you can see his present state as well. There's wholesale iniquity. 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 4, there's wholesale hypocrisy. There's wholesale apostasy. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, there's wholesale persecution. In chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, you can see all of that going on. This is the world in which we live. Now, what have people done about this? What have they really done about this? Well, it's alternatives. Some people have quit, and many have. They just quit. All right, I give up. That's it. They realize this world's full of sin and its wickedness, and you just give up. It's almost the way that Solomon is in the first six chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's, I'd rather die. I'd just rather die. I would rather be been an aborted fetus. I'd rather been a fetus that was discarded from a mother's body than to be born. What Solomon says. One can seek help from man's counsel. And that's where some have turned, the secular counsel, on how to deal with this. Secular counsel never takes the world or sin seriously. In fact, they're constantly trying to find some kind of way to make sin into an illness or a sickness. So that we're not responsible. We're basically victims. Everybody's essentially good. This past March, we had our Shepherd's Conference out there. We had 3,000 pastors come to the Shepherd's Conference there at Grace. I had a chance to speak to for the first time, we had a chaplain's division of this. And so I spoke on crisis and I spoke on abuse. And, of course, a lot of military men coming back from war zones. And a lot of the chaplains dealing with the issue of PTSD, which is post-traumatic stress disorder. And we had an opportunity to talk about that with over almost 400 or 500 chaplains that were there at the pastor's conference. And one of the chaplains came up to me, very experienced chaplain, in fact, works in the Pentagon. And he said to me, he says, "You know what, one of the things I found out is that guys coming back from the war zone who previously had come out of a good church with good theology did not have the serious problems with PTSD the way guys who came back from war zones, who basically went into the war zone with a non-Christian approach to life or philosophy that says that man's basically good, it's his environment that's made him bad, that he's basically good." No, no, no. The war zones show guys that man is not essentially good. That doesn't surprise a guy with good theology. It doesn't surprise him. He's not shocked by that. I mean, are there traumatic events that Christian guys with good theology say, oh, absolutely. They see their friends blown up next to them. They see those kind of things. But does that mean that they come out of that war zone traumatized by that and at the mercy of those memories the rest of their life? Absolutely not. Because you know why? The question for them is not, why do these things happen? If they take their theology seriously, the question is, why don't these things happen more often? That's the real question. If we really understand the depravity of man, why don't these things happen more? Why do we live in relative peace here? Because of the restraining power of the Holy Spirit that's working in our world today. That's the reason why. Otherwise, this place would be total chaos. That didn't surprise a guy with good theology. So, can he come away from that with traumatic memories? Yes. Bad dreams? Yes. No doubt about it. But it doesn't define him because, in a sense, this is what he expects. This is what his theology said is true. When you live out in the world and you say, you're taught that man is essentially good, that there's a good element within man, and then all of a sudden we've got an entirely different thing going on here. Man's essentially evil. Or here's the third one, and the third one is one can seek help from God through his word. This is what we're after. You can pick this up in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, all the way through 4:2. Now, let's take a micro look at sin in terms of the heart. And there's so much that we could say here, and I wish I had more time to be able to say it, but the issue is this, that deep in the heart of man, that heart is sinful. That heart is sinful. I mean, grab your Bible just for a moment. Go back to Genesis 6:5. You can see this just prior to the flood. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and by the way, the Hebrew term for saw here is in. It's not that God saw this once; he continually saw. That's the idea. God continually saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that's the way the Hebrews viewed the heart. The heart was the center of rationality. The heart was the center of thinking. In our American European culture, we've turned the heart into the center of romance and emotion. That's it. I mean, Valentine's Day, what do you see? Hearts all over the place. You buy your sweetheart a sweetheart, by the way, a candy box that's shaped like a heart and cards shaped like a heart. All right. American European concept of the heart is primarily romance, emotion. In the Bible, that's not true. That's not the center primarily of emotions and romance. There is another organ of the body that is the center of emotions, and that's the bowels. All right? It's the bowels. Anybody who's been constipated for a long period of time knows how emotional that is. It's the bowels. All right? Ephesians 4:32 talks about the bowels of compassion. Talks about that. So next Valentine's Day, if you really want to be biblical, gentlemen. If you give her a heart, she should slap you and say, you're only intellectually intrigued with me. That's all. But if you give them a card with bowels on it, then you're expressing true emotions to her. Okay? We need a whole Christian card greeting company with bowels for Valentine's and Cupid shooting bow and arrows through bowels. That's what we should have. So notice how he defines our every intent of the thoughts of the heart was evil only continually. Is the idea there. So it's the thoughts. Matthew 22, we've already talked about that. Mark chapter 7. Look what Jesus says. Let's go over to Mark 7. Mark chapter 7. And we pick up in verse 20, he says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of man, that is what defiles the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. You know, these are issues that come out of the heart The heart's not a pretty place, it's an ugly place. That's why it's so inappropriate for Valentine's Day. All right? The heart's not a pretty place. So you get this idea, the heart now becomes the control center of life. It's everything that controls you on the inside. All your outer attitudes and behaviors and the words that come out of your mouth, all of those things come from within and dictate ultimately your behavior. And when your heart is primarily built around self, then the result is going to be behavior, which is bad fruit. And when it's built around Christ, then there's going to be good fruit. The focus here has got to be building all of your thoughts and intentions and purposes around Christ and pleasing Him. That's what ultimately brings about real sanctification. It's a change of heart. And this is where the Holy Spirit works, is in the heart. Well, what's the occupation of the heart? The occupation of the heart is the worship. I mentioned that last night. There are so many passages that reflect that here, but it is. There's all kinds of things that the heart worships. We worship popularity. We worship peace at any price. We worship play, prestige, power, pleasure, people, protection, physical health, possession. I'm a pastor. I have to alliterate. It comes with the DNA of a pastor, right? So, all those things, those are the very things. And more. We worship those things. We desire them. We desire them more than God. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 yesterday and how the Israelites in the wilderness worshiped eating, drinking, playing. They wanted more and more. They wanted way more than just being released from slavery of Egypt. Our hearts are that way. Our hearts are prone that way. And when we do, then we're guilty of idolatry. And it's pretty obvious, you shall have no other gods before me, as Exodus 20 says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth, none of that. So what's going on with this? Wanting or desiring something that God does not want or desire, that is when something has become an idolatrous desire in the heart. That's when it rules the heart. Wanting something that God doesn't want or desire. Or wanting something that God wants or desires, but wanting it so much that you become ungodly in order to get it. Or ungodly if you don't get it. I become hateful, mean, arrogant. I used that illustration last night about the woman who wants the love of her husband, or her husband who wants the respect of his wife. Or maybe there's a promotion on the job that you've really been desiring for a long, long time. It's not wrong to desire that promotion. It's not wrong to work hard for that promotion. But how do you know when that promotion on your job has become an idolatrous desire? The answer is when you become angry, hateful, mean, or despondent and withdrawn. When you don't get it, you don't get what you think you really fundamentally deserve. Or being controlled by expectations of becoming ungodly in thought, word, and deed when the expectation ultimately is not realized. The way that we change and grow, the way that sanctification occurs, is identifying these areas in our hearts. I want my wife to agree with me. She's not being submissive if she doesn't agree with me. Really? Is that true? Maybe she's actually being really submissive to you in a godly sense when she doesn't disagree with you because you're wrong. You're flat wrong. And real submission means obeying God first, right? For her. Real submission means obeying God first. Or perceiving a deserved right and following through with ungodly thoughts, words, and actions to try to get it when that right somehow is denied. I have a right to privacy. I get upset when my kids interrupt me. I have a right to watch my favorite football team and nobody interrupt me. Really? And I become angry, upset. Or believing in something, a standard or rule that is not of God that leads to ungodly practices. Sometimes we can believe in that. I'll never forget that many years ago, grew up in a church tradition where going into a movie theater was a sin. And I remember as a teenager at the end of the 1960s, most of you are not old enough to remember this, Billy Graham had a film come out called The Restless Ones. And I was with a group of Christian young people, and we went to see that film. And I'll never, ever forget sitting in that movie theater thinking that God was going to strike me dead to watch The Restless Ones. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Going to that place is a sin. It doesn't say that. But I thought it. I had a standard that God didn't have. I thought that that was the case. Believing in something, a standard or rule that is not of God that leads to ungodly practices. Now, the very fact that I thought it, was I in sin going there? Yes, because I was acting against my own conscience. That's a Romans 14:23 issue. If you think something is sin and you still do it, then you are in sin. So I was in sin. Or thinking, having a mindset that is against the truth of God's word that leads to ungodliness in thoughts, words, and actions. I must have or not have my ruling desires, functional gods, controlling inner cravings, are my idolatrous desires. That's what we're talking about. Well, you have to take an honest look at your own self. What's going on in my heart? What is it that I want more than anything else? Am I willing to be ungodly in thoughts, words, and deeds in order to get it? Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, last night we talked about our responsibility to one another to make sure that there is not a sinful, unbelieving heart. There's not one among us who's that way, so we have a personal responsibility to one another. Today we've talked about our own hearts. We've talked about what it really means to be truly sanctified. And it starts in the depths of our own hearts. I pray that you'll help us to take an honest look at what is it that I really live for. Do I live for you? Are you number one? Are you the one who I really worship? Is it you that I want to honor or myself? Help us to settle that issue deep in our hearts. This we pray in Christ's name.
All right. Thank you, Dr. Street. What we're going to do is I'm just going to invite you right now, just stay in your seats, but just stand and loosen up a little bit, wake up a little bit, a little stretch break, and then we're going to go right into a Q&A for just 15 or 20 minutes, and then we're going to give you a long break, okay? So if you need to stand up to unfold, that's great. I hope that it's been a refreshing morning for you already. It's been a heavy morning. You woke up, you had breakfast sandwiches, and then you had theology this morning. But if we don't have a right theology, we don't have a right life, right? And it's very important. Last night, the message was an urgency of moving towards each other. This morning was, now that you're involved with each other, not just men to men, but your wives, your kids, how do you help someone understand their own heart and grow in Christ-likeness? So thank you for that theology. Please be seated. I'm going to ask Dr. Street if he'll come back up. I think he's still wired. And here's what we want to do. We just want to give you an opportunity to ask some questions going back to last night's message or this morning's message. Anything you want, but all I ask is that we get these questions moving, and I'd like to get a microphone to you so that we can get your question on tape as well. So who wants to start us out this morning? Who has a question or a comment? Want to push something a little farther? John?
Would you post on the screen the last slide that you had up there about what I worship, my ruling desires, functional gods, and the rest of it?
Oh, yes. I certainly will. Did you switch it over? Yeah, he switched it over. Here, go ahead.
That's the efficiency of our conservative youth pastor.
What'd you call me?
Here we go. That the one you're looking for? Okay, sorry about that. Good. That was an easy question to address.
That, so far, so good. Okay, Prof. Eric, Dr. Eric has a mic over there as well. What do you want to talk about? Dan Girard.
Yeah, you mentioned that last night that sin deceives and then it hardens the heart. And during the 10 plagues, the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart after each of the first five plagues. Mm-hmm. And then the last five, God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Mm-hmm.
At that point, do you really believe that there was no hope for Pharaoh? Once God hardens your heart, there's no turning back?
Well, I think biblically and theologically, you ask a good question, that ultimately the answer to that question is yes. I mean, once... this is what you're asking is a Hebrews 6 question, and that is a person who, and I believe that the tenses that are involved in the Greek there in Hebrews 6 is pretty definitive, that once a person has fallen away, this is not something where they've just occasionally fallen to sin. That's not the issue. They have made a decided turn away from God. Is it impossible for them to return? Hebrews 6 says yes. Once they've enjoyed all the blessings that God has provided, God has given them opportunity to repent, but they have definitively turned away from God. Now, I can't see that in people's hearts. I don't know when that happens. But in an ultimate sense, God can see that. So we can't say that person's just definitely turned away from God. You know, they can act like I think for a period of time. Like they've, I mean, if you would have seen Peter and his denials of Christ, you would have said, he's turned absolutely away from God. There's no hope for Peter. But that wasn't true. It wasn't a genuine turning away from God. He was caught up in the moment of what was happening there, and it was sinful, it was ungodly what he did. He turned his back on Christ, and he later regretted it. And Christ restored him. All three times, when he asked him those three questions, Peter, do you love me? So there was a restoration that ultimately took place there. So on a human level, I can't see that. I can't identify that. Ultimately, I can't say for sure that person has. But there are certainly indicators where a person has done that. One of the things I'm reminded of there, if you recall in, if you have your Bible, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here the Apostle Paul addresses the man who is, help by getting the right book here. He addresses the man who has committed adultery with his stepmother. In fact, he refers to him in verse 1 as his father's wife. And later on he says to them, verse 5, he says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And when he, in making that statement, Paul is saying, we're going to treat him like an unbeliever, we're going to turn him over to Satan. This was, I believe, a statement of church discipline. They removed that guy out from underneath the protective graces of the church and removed him and exposed him and completely and fully to Satan so that Satan could wreak havoc in his life, which Satan did. And then there in 2 Corinthians 2, we find the man repenting. So he had not, this man, even though he was in gross sin with his father's wife, his stepmother, he had not really and fully and completely turned away from God. There was a temporary amount of time where he had. But he had not, and that's demonstrated by his repentance there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So, and the reason why I point that out is that we have to be careful on a human level whether or not we identify that person as definitively turned away from God. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not, I don't know. But we still have a responsibility on our level to call them to repentance. But is there a decisive turning of the heart away from God? Yes. The answer is yes. A hardening of the heart, which is not possible to turn around, yes. But I don't know when that occurs in a person's life. God does. My responsibility is still, even as a pastor, is to call them to repentance.
Okay, other questions? Scott, coming up behind you with the mic.
Yep, mic's coming.
In reference with the first topic that we started discussing this morning,
yes.
When I say these words, just tell me what you think, or tell me what you think. self-esteem.
You know, my kids grew up learning this, hopefully in a biblical way. They used to call it selfish esteem, all right? So, self-esteem. Self-esteem comes from Alfred Adler. Alfred Adler is a secular pagan psychotherapist who taught, he was a part of that dimension of psychology, it was part of personality psychology, and he believed that man from the time of birth until the time of 6 years of age, that since everybody is bigger, stronger, and smarter than you are, that's true of everybody, that because of that, every human being is born by the age of six, then not born with it, but by the age of six, imprinted on their psyche is this inferiority complex. That's what he used to refer to. This inferiority complex is printed on his psyche. And so he spends the rest of his life, according to Adler, seeking superiority. Right? Now, that became a pejorative term, so he changed it because it sounded very prideful. Adler changed it to self-realization and self-actualization, which then Abraham Maslow picked up on and made it a part of his hierarchy of needs, ultimately being self-actualized. But according to Adler, we're all, the reason why you do what you do, the reason why you work and try to achieve and that kind of thing, is you're trying to compensate for that inferiority complex. In other words, by the age of six, you have built into your psyche this low self-esteem. And you spend the rest of your life trying to compensate for that, all right? Trying to achieve. And only the self-realized, self-actualized people really compensate for that. Now, that's not the Bible talking. That's Adler talking, all right? And that's where a lot of Christian psychologists today, including the evangelical Pope, James Dobson, teaches that, all right? Yeah. Dobson is a very nice guy. And John MacArthur's had some good interactions with James Dobson. So has Al Mohler. But Dobson, for years and years, I remember hearing him on radio saying, "I'm not a theologian." I wanted to pound my radio. What are you doing passing out advice and counsel wholesale to Christians and you're not a theologian? You first and foremost have to be a theologian. Just his credentials, because he graduated from the University of Southern California in a behavioral school of psychology, which was basically Skinnerianism. All right. And in fact, Dobson was a no-name until 1971, until his book Dare to Discipline came out. And if you read the original copy of Dare to Discipline, the Bible's not mentioned in it once, all the way to the very end. Bible's not mentioned once, but it's used in Christian terms, almost like Eldridge's book. A lot of Christian terms. But he's first and foremost a psychologist who took Skinnerian behaviorism and applied it to raising kids and produced this very, very popular book. Because why? Dobson's book came at a key time in evangelicalism. Back in 1955, Benjamin Spock, not Spock from Star Trek, but Benjamin Spock, the researcher, psychotherapist, received huge grants from the United States government to do research on monkeys in relationship to spanking kids. And so he took these young and adolescent monkeys, and if they misbehaved, he'd spank them. And then he'd reintroduce them back into a cage with monkeys the peers, and all the observations and all the conclusions was the monkey that got spanked were the ones that bite and scratched and became the misfits of the cage. The monkeys didn't get spanked. Conclusion, we're just evolved animals. We're only a half step above the monkey, especially infants are, human infants. And so if you spank children, you're going to make them into misfits, and they're going to grow up angry, upset murderers. All right. Well, I was spanked all my life. I mean, all my life. Not all my life. Probably ought to be. All my childhood. You know, and I didn't turn out that way. I spanked my kids. They didn't turn out that way. That's just ridiculous. But from 1955 all the way to 1971, some of you that lived during that time remember this. Christians were berated in the press constantly for spanking their kids. Why? Because of Spock's studies. And you still hear those studies reproduced today. You still hear people talking about that today, which they have been proven not to be true, even out in the pagan world. But it's still accepted as a common norm. I mean, it made a huge impact. Well, Dobson is the first credible psychologist who comes along and says, it's okay to spank your kids. You could hear this collective relief in 1971 when Christians read it. Oh, I knew it. I knew it all along. The Bible is right. We couldn't believe the Bible for what it said. We just, it's believable now that Dobson says it's believable. All right. But he doesn't even use the Bible as a text. He uses Skinnerian behaviorism as the primary way to demonstrate it. So that's what catapulted Dobson to be the evangelical pope. And even to this day, the most well-known evangelical around the world is James Dobson. James Dobson makes this statement in one of his later books to women. He says, if I were to give a prescription to all the women in the world, this is quoting him, if I were to give a prescription to all the women in the world, now as an evangelical, you would think you would say, it would be the gospel. But he doesn't say that. If I were to give a prescription to all the women in the world, it's that they need to love themselves more. That is throwing gasoline on a smoldering fire. And I believe Dobson, although very well-intentioned, do I believe he's a Christian? Sure, I have no reason to believe that he's not. He's a well-intentioned Christian, has been destructive to Christian marriages. All right? And that has sowed seeds of discontentment because of self-esteem. Oh, well, I could go on and on and on and on with this issue, but let's go to other questions.
We'll take this one over here, and then we might have time to take one more over here before the break.
As we've seen already, sin is a kind of there's a slow progression. Probably more times than not, people aren't making decisions, you know, big, costly sins.
Yeah.
But it's a little decision here, a little decision there. Before you know it, your life is in shambles.
Yeah, yeah.
Do you have any practical advice, maybe checks that we can put in place daily, weekly, whatever, to examine ourselves, am I where I should be? And maybe checks in relation to community as a whole.
Wow, you ask a great question. One of the basic things I think that man struggles with, human beings and Christians, is issues of unresolved guilt. And I'm not the only one who says that. Carl Menninger, which is probably the greatest psychologist that America's ever produced up to this date, makes the statement. He says, I could empty 90% of the mental institutions in America today if I could just persuade people that they were guilt-free. Wow. That's a secular guy talking. If I could, If I could persuade people that they were guilt-free, I could empty 90% of the mental institutions. Whoa. So he realizes guilt plays a huge issue here. Unresolved guilt. And Christians, we're the ones who have the answer to that. We have the only answer to guilt. The only answer to guilt is Christ. And I think that we see our own conscience when we continue in sin and that guilt is unresolved. And the Bible talks about that. Our conscience, we can sin to the point that we don't feel it anymore. You know, and that, in a sense, I've talked about Skinnerian behaviorism. That's what Skinnerian behaviorism says. You keep practicing something until you don't feel bad about it anymore. My sister-in-law is a registered nurse. She and my brother-in-law have been in Brazil for almost 30 years in missionary work. And she used to work in a hospital here in the States. It was a Christian hospital several years ago before they left for Brazil. And she tells a story that there was a girl who came into this Christian hospital, a teenage girl. She was about 17, 18 years of age. She had gone to a Christian camp, supposedly fell in love with this guy at this Christian camp. They did a horrible thing. They slept together, and during that one time she got pregnant, and now she's pregnant coming to this Christian hospital. And the OBGYN could tell that she's struggling all over the place with her guilt over the issue and stuff. And so he sends her to the staff psychologist of the hospital, which was supposedly a Christian guy. You know how that can be. But my sister-in-law was assigned to be her nurse to go with her. This guy had been trained in behavioristic psychology. And in one of the sessions that she was having with him, my sister-in-law was sitting there with her. And the guy said to her, you know what your problem is? Your problem is guilt. That's your problem. Well, he identified it. That was it. And then he said to her, you need to go out and have as many sexual relationships as you can until you don't feel guilty anymore. He told that to her as a Christian. Now, what happened? His Skinnerian behaviorism overwrote his Christianity. All right, that's basically what happened. And the question is, would that happen? Sure it would happen. Absolutely. If she went out and had sex all over the place, she'd stop feeling guilty about it. She wouldn't feel bad about it at all eventually. She'd harden her own conscience about that thing. But that wasn't her answer. Because what the secular system does is it views guilt as our enemy. It views guilt as our enemy. In the Bible, guilt's our friend. It's like a warning light that goes off in your car. You know, I've heard Adams talk about that before. I mean, what do you do with a warning light when it goes off in the car? You pick up a hammer and smash the red light, and it's taken care of. No, you don't. What do? When your warning light goes off in your car, you pull the car over, you open the hood, see what the problem is underneath. That's what you do. And that's what we fail to do as Christians, to answer your question. We fail to pull over, all right, I know something's wrong in my life. I've got to address this. My conscience is bothering me. What is it that's wrong? I've got to resolve this before God. I've got to seek forgiveness of God and possibly other people in order to resolve that guilt. And we fail to do that. Call it busyness. Call it we don't want to acknowledge our sin. Call whatever you want to call it. And then we get, like you said, you know, it's those comparatively small, although they're really big in God's eyes, small decisions. And now all of a sudden we find ourselves in horrible trouble. And we wonder, where did that come from? And to us, it seems like it came out of nowhere. No, it didn't. It came as a result of small decisions. In counseling, how many times have I counseled a man or a woman who has committed adultery and been unfaithful to their spouse? If I had a nickel for every time, I'd make Bill Gates look like a poor man, right? But what I often say during that, when a person falls, they don't fall far. Why do I say that? Because people don't just go out and commit adultery. They don't just do it. There has been a whole series of compromises, first in their mind, then later on in behaviors and relationships and so on, leading up to this. You can see this, trace it out in David's life before his tragic relationship with Bathsheba. And that serves as the pivotal turning point of his life. I mean, everything up to that particular point, comparatively, that David ever touched turned to gold. He was King Midas. Turned to gold. After that, his home life starts to fall apart. His children start to fall over their problems. I mean, he has nothing but heartache the second half of his reign. That was a major turning point when he did that. But you can see the comparatively small decisions that lead up to that. Scripture gives us enough data to see it. He didn't just go out and commit adultery suddenly one day. It didn't just happen. And nobody else does either. So I'm interested in counseling. What are the steps that led up to that in that man or woman's life that led to that adultery? If you don't get at that and resolve the guilt of that, those comparatively small compromises that remain in the head and then in practice and attitude and behavior, then the chance of that person returning to that sin is probably pretty good.
Thank you, Dr. Street. We'll get some other questions. We have one more Q&A later this set during this conference.